Did everybody that wants one get an outline? Anybody need an outline? Wave at David there, and he'll bring you one if you need one. She was going to wait until you got back to your seat. We return tonight our study on the Come. It's been a few weeks with a business meeting, fifth Sunday, and we were away. So it's been actually 4 weeks since we were looking at the series on the rapture of the church, particularly the pre-tribulation view. This is the third part here. We've considered a few things about it, and last time we were talking about the 70th week of Daniel. That'll come up again tonight briefly. But some of the evidence is supporting a pre-tribulation view. This is not the last part in this. There's one more. I have another outline just as long with more evidence for support of the pre-tribulation view. It has 16 main points, including another little chart or graph, and that one will show some of the contrast, points of contrast between Christ's return for the church and Christ's return to establish his kingdom, the second coming for the rapture of the church and the second advent of Christ. But tonight we'll look at a few things here that I think are important for us to see, that are important evidences supporting the pre-tribulation view. And I've cited John 14, verses 2 and 3 as a starting text. Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room on the evening before his crucifixion. This actually occurs just a few weeks after the incident with Lazarus we're looking at in Sunday mornings right now. He says to them in verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And then verses 2 and 3 that relate to this is he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless our study tonight as we consider some of the evidences for what we believe to be the coming rapture of the church prior to this period of tribulation that's described in Scripture. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand the texts. Help us to treat them properly and consistently that we might understand what you've promised, Lord. Also help us, Lord, to admit the limits of our understanding, that Christ be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first point I'm going to throw out here, I'm going to end up having to actually support as we go along in this. But the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is the only view, I believe, the only view that is consistent with a literal method of interpretation. I'm not the only one who would say that. Most of those who believe in other timings for the rapture, or don't believe in a coming rapture, but only that have a post-millennial or an amillennial view of the Lord's return, most of them would admit that they're basing their evidences on treating many of the texts figuratively because they don't seem to work for them in a literal sense. And if we're going to take them literally, we have to make a division between Christ's return for the church and Christ's return to set up his kingdom. Well, okay. My response to that is, yeah, I see that. That's why I believe this. Because I think we should treat the texts the same. A lot of people whom I respect a great deal get to these texts and they get fuzzy in the way they interpret them. They start interpreting figuratively, and I don't think they're consistent in their hermeneutic. They would admit that they are not being consistent. They would charge me with a hyperliteralism that's not going to allow for the figurative nature of prophetic texts. While my response to that is they are over-spiritualizing prophetic texts and not treating them consistently with the way the Scriptures are supposed to be interpreted. So we are at loggerheads over that. I don't think they're necessarily false teachers. There are some false teachers out there on these subjects, but I don't think they're a false teacher because they don't see the coming sequence the same way I do. But for me to contend here, this is hardly debatable. They're not even going to dispute this, that a pre-tribulation rapture of the church is the only view that's consistent with a literal method of interpretation. The argument is over whether the literal method of interpretation is legitimate for these texts.
That's where this argument is. I've already dealt with that, so I'm not going there again tonight. So I'm simply stating here that it's the only view consistent with a literal method of interpretation. Secondly, and I think, by the way, that's probably enough evidence to support a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. If it's the only view consistent with a literal interpretation, that's probably all the evidence we need. But now we're going to look at what those evidences are. Secondly, its relationship to the 70th week of Daniel, and I'm not going to reteach that message again tonight. And I'm not going to take us to those texts. And the passages in 1 Thessalonians we'll read in a little bit. But for right now, let me just say, because we covered this the last time, which was actually 4 weeks ago, a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, I believe, is necessary given the nature of the week. Given the nature of that week. That week is described, it is characterized, as we saw a few weeks ago, as a time of wrath, a time of judgment, a time of indignation, a time of punishment, an hour of testing, a time of distress, destruction, darkness, all of those things. The church is delivered from all of those things. And given the nature of that week, it's inconsistent for the church to be present for it. And so I believe that a pre-tribulation rapture of the church is necessary. The church has to be taken away before that week begins so that the church is not enduring all of those things because of the way that week is characterized. Secondly, related to the 70th week of Daniel, the scope and the purpose of that week involve Israel, not the church. The church is not involved. The church is not in view in that 70th week, and it's talking about Israel. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. This is taken from the letter to the church at Philadelphia, from those opening letters in the first three chapters, the letters to the seven churches. This is to the church at Philadelphia. And in verse 10, he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I believe this constitutes a promise from Christ that he's going to deliver the church. Now, I'm not going to spend our time tonight in Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, but I do think it's interesting to note that after the letters to the seven churches, the church is not visible in the book of Revelation again until Christ comes back with the New Jerusalem. All right, the church really isn't visible. There are representatives of the church seen in heaven with Christ, but there is no reference to the church on earth after the close of these letters. The last letter is talking about, well, after these letters, the beginning of chapter 4 says, after these things, and I believe that should be properly understood to mean that we're entering a new era in chapter 4. The church age is done. And here in verse 10 of chapter 3, he's promising that he will keep the church, the true believers, from the hour of testing, which is the characteristic of this hour. As one of the phrases we saw last time that described the 70th week of Daniel, the hour of testing. He says, I will keep you from the hour of testing that is about to come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And that's number one here in quotes, to test those who dwell upon the earth. The earth dwellers, those who are earthling by nature, is the significance of that phrase. Those whose aspiration is earthly, as opposed to those whose aspiration is heavenly, those whose citizenship is above, those whose citizenship is earthly, those who dwell upon, those who maintain their home as their home residence, the earth, is the idea. He's testing those who dwell upon the earth, and that's not the way he describes the church. The church is described as citizens of a higher kingdom, citizens of a different nation. And we also see that it's to prepare Israel to receive her king. We've already seen that the purpose of this 70th week is to get Israel ready to receive her king. And that's going to come at the end of that 70th week. Does not relate to the church. Israel is in view, not the church. Letter C, that 70th week is essentially a unit. even though it's divided into halves. We've talked about the division into halves. We'll see some of that again as we get into the discussion of what the tribulation is. That's not, we're not there yet. That'll be next. But after we talk about the rapture, after we're finished with the rapture, we get to the tribulation period and some of the things that are going to be happening there. And so there are some things that indicate that it's divided in half. The first 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years, a midpoint event that divides them. So the halves are distinguishable by the events internally, but the whole thing is still a unit. It is a week. It is that 70th week, and the whole character of the entire week is the same. The purpose of the entire week is the same. And so to have the church during those who believe in a mid-trib rapture or its variation, the pre-wrath rapture, have the church here for part or most of that 70th week aren't recognizing the essential unity of the whole week. If the church isn't involved in all of it, it shouldn't be involved in any of it because the week is essentially Israelite. And so those reasons that are related to the 70th week. Now let's move on to reasons that are related to the nature of the church. Reasons related to the nature of the church. These first three points perhaps are so obvious as to, you say, why bother stating these? But I think it's important for us to lay this out. First of all, the professing church is not national Israel. And when I say the professing church, I'm talking about everybody who belongs to a church. All the church roles, all anybody who claims to be Christian in any way, shape, manner, or form. And the truth is, some churches have a much higher percentage of genuine believers on their roll than others. But the fact that a person's name is on the roll does not make one a Christian. The fact that one belongs to a church doesn't make one a Christian, any more than the fact that one belongs to a gymnasium makes one an athlete, all right? a lot of folks join the gym. Only a few actually get in shape, okay? There are a lot of folks, and some churches, in some churches, I would say the percentage of genuine believers is vanishingly small. Because they are social clubs, they don't preach the real gospel, they embrace all kinds of diversity and stuff, which makes them useless in a definition of Christianity. And frankly, they defy a biblical definition of Christianity in some things that pass as churches. So let's just agree that there are way more people who are identifiable as churched that are not true Christians. But that's the professing church. Just like we could argue that there are a lot more people that are identifiably Jewish that are not true Israel, but the church, as a body politic, if you will, the professing church is not the same thing as national Israel. National Israel is something else, as we'll see. I'll lay this out in a moment. The true church, the true believers within professing Christianity, is distinct from the professing church. It's a much smaller group within the professing church. The true church is distinct from the professing church. But thirdly, the true church is also distinct from true or spiritual Israel. And here's where some folks, I think, go wrong. The covenant theologians, that is so prevalent in Reformed theology, that believes that the church has replaced Israel in God's program, and that the true church is now spiritual Israel, and they will talk about Old Testament genuine believers of Old Testament Israel as the church in the Old Testament, and it's not the church in the Old Testament. The church isn't in the Old Testament, and it's using terminology incorrectly. And again, people that I respect greatly, R.C. Sproul is one of them, who has been very helpful on a lot of subjects. He's really solid on, or was prior to his going to be with the Lord, and I can't wait to meet him in heaven. But really solid on a lot of important things. I think he's really wrong on this. But he's consistent with his Presbyterian ideology and Presbyterian systems. But he has the church replacing Israel, and I believe the scriptures indicate that the true church is distinct from spiritual Israel. Again, I'm not going to pursue that in great detail. Well, I take that back. I am going to go a ways because I've got this little chart here because it was easier to show it to you as a chart rather than 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 under here. It takes less space to lay it out this way on the page, and I couldn't get it all in the outline if I did it as 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and so on. And so what I've got here is a little chart, a little graph that shows Israel in one column and the church in one column, and then down the side are certain characteristics and how Israel relates to it and how the church relates to that characteristic. The italicized statements are those characteristics, and the left-hand column then is how Israel relates to that, or how it relates to Israel, and the right-hand column is how it relates to the church. And so making some distinctions between the church and spiritual, the true church and spiritual Israel. First of all, the divine purpose. God's purpose for Israel is expressed in terms of earthly promises in the covenants. He promised them this particular land. He promised them they would stay in this land unless they disobeyed. Then he would kick them out of this land. And if they repented, he'd bring them back to this land. That they would have a throne that would be within in this territory. And he established Jerusalem as his capital. There were a lot of very earthbound promises. And the Old Testament doesn't say a whole lot about an eternal expectation in any place other than earth for Israel. And so Israel's focus, the focus of the divine purposes for Israel is very earthbound. But in the New Testament, the promises for the church, the divine purposes for the church, they are heavenly promises in the gospel. Don't get too tied to this earth. Don't lay up your treasures on this earth. Lay up your treasures in heaven. It's different. It's a different message to the church. And so the promises, the divine purposes, are distinct from one another. Secondly, the headship of these two, of Israel and the church. Who is the head of Israel? If we're looking historically, who is looked to as the progenitor, the patriarchal head of Israel? Abraham. Abraham is the father of Israel, the head of Israel. Who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Not Peter. Contrary Roman Catholicism. It is Jesus Christ who is the head of the church. And that's an important distinction between Israel and the church. And that's true not just of national Israel, but spiritual Israel and the church. They have different headships. The covenants, the relationship of the covenants to Israel. Well, we've looked at the series of covenants, and I'm not going to go back through all of that, but all of those covenants, beginning with the Abrahamic covenant and every covenant following, all deal with Israel, all affect Israel. What about the church? How do the covenants relate to the church? And again, the covenant theologians are going to disagree with me on this, but I believe that the covenants don't relate to the church directly. The church is the indirect beneficiary of the Abrahamic covenant, where God said in Abraham, all the nations of the world, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Those that bless you, I will bless. And he's pointing toward the coming of Christ. So we are the indirect beneficiary of the Abrahamic covenant. We are also the indirect beneficiary of the new covenant. But neither one of those covenants were made to the church. They were made to Israel. We really don't have any relationship to the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant of the law. Now, this is going to sound almost like heresy, but I don't get real worked up when the pagan world in which we live today decides they want to take down the Ten Commandments from a courthouse. We don't have them posted here either, because we don't live under the law. The law was given to Israel. Now, somebody's not happy. But The relationship to the Sinaitic covenant is a Jewish relationship, not a church relationship. And the Ten Commandments, the law, it's not that the law has been abrogated or set aside. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. And so we don't generally have the Ten Commandments posted at church either. The truth is, if we were held accountable to every point of the law, we're doomed. It's by grace that we're saved, not by the law. Let me back up now and say, though, that when our society says we don't want to see that in court, it says a lot about the spirit of the society in which we live that is not good. All right. We have no real relationship to the Davidic covenant, the promise of David on the throne. That's a very Israelite thing. Now, we will see a benefit from that in the ultimate kingdom with the resurrected David on the throne in the millennial kingdom and with his primary descendant, Jesus Christ, the ultimate king, related to the Davidic covenant. So there's an indirect relationship there, but no direct relationship for the church there either. So the covenants, I don't believe, are really... I don't accept the covenant view of our relationship to God or to Christ. That's a Jewish thing. The next one, nationality. As far as Israel is concerned, Israel is one unique nation. It's one discrete body that is it's not just geographic, although there's a geographic element of it. There's an ethnic aspect to being Jewish. Now, it is possible, it was possible in the Old Testament times for someone to convert to Judaism, but they became a national Jew. They became a citizen of the Jewish nation at the same time. And so there is a distinct nationality. There's one unique nation that is Israel. But for the church, there is no identifiable nationality. It is, as far as relates to the nationalities of mankind, the church is made up of converts from all nations, including Israel. But the church is made up of converts from all nations. Ultimately, our citizenship is heavenly, but the church is called out from all the peoples of the earth. Well, there's a unique nationality that is Israel. Concerning the dispensations, which we've covered already, in the various dispensational ages, Israel has been present in all of them since Abraham. Israel has been present in all of them since all the ages from Abraham onward. The church, however, is seen only in the present age. No earlier age has seen the church. The church was established after Christ's resurrection, and the church will be taken away prior to his return to establish his kingdom. The church is seen only in this age, not in the previous ages, not in the ages to come, although the church will be present in the eternal state. In the ages of man on the earth, the church is present only in this present age in which we now live. Concerning the ministries of Israel and the church, the truth is Israel had no ministry other than herself. There was no gospel and no missions. Israel did not have a mission message to take to the world. The closest it came to that was the one time God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. And the message was, in 40 days this place could be destroyed, and he was kind of gloating about that. There was no missional message. They weren't to reach out to the other nations and try to convert them. There is nothing in the Old Testament that speaks of Israel trying to convert their neighboring nations to faith in Yahweh. There were occasional foreign converts, but they were rare. Well, yeah, we know there are some, right? We can think of some of them. Can you think of any of them? Huh? Ruth, Rahab, is that here? The Ethiopian eunuch. One guy I like because his name is funny. Ittai the Gittite, okay? From Gath, Ittai was a guy who came to serve David, swore fealty to David, and followed him, as one became one of his mighty men, one of his three greatest heroes, was Ittai the Gittite. From the same hometown as Goliath. So there were occasional ones. Uriah the Hittite is another that served under David, right? So there were occasional ones, but they're rare. Some of them reached great prominence in Israel, but there weren't many. And we remember them because they were rare. By contrast, the church has been commissioned to evangelize the world. We're to take the gospel to everyone. Now, the Old Testament anticipated that, but Old Testament Israel was never commanded to do that. There were no instructions to Old Testament Israel to take the message to the other nations. There were messages to the nations of Egypt and Moab and Edom and so on that were messages of judgment, but not messages of grace. Concerning the relationship to God the Father, for Israel, God the Father has a peculiar relation as the Father of Israel. He identified himself with them early on because he chose to. You are the people that I've chosen to love, he said. Not because you were many, not because you were good, but because I decided to. As he said through Moses in Deuteronomy. However, in the New Testament, we see personal relationship to individuals. The Father establishes personal relationship to individuals, those he draws to the Savior. As far as the relationship to Christ, the distinction between Israel and the church, as relates to how they relate to Jesus Christ. As far as Israel is concerned, the one they were looking for was the one they called Messiah and Emmanuel, the anointed one, Messiah, God with us, Emmanuel. Very little, virtually no mention in the Old Testament of his role that is revealed in the New as Savior, Lord, Bridegroom, and Head. Those are all church relationships with Christ, not Israel. Now, if a Jew gets saved today, they get saved into the church, into that same relationship with Christ that we enjoy. The Old Testament Israel has a different relationship with Christ, a different anticipation of a relationship with Christ. What about the relationship with the Spirit? In the Old Testament economy, the Holy Spirit was always present. Make no mistake, the Holy Spirit has been and always will be present because He's God, He's omnipresent. However, in the Old Testament, the Spirit's ministry was different. He came upon some temporarily. There are a few specific mentions of the Holy Spirit coming upon an individual. Samson, I heard Debbie mention Samson just now. Samson's noteworthy because he's the only guy in the Old Testament who had the Holy Spirit come on him more than twice. Holy Spirit came upon Samson 4 times, right? He came upon King Saul at the time that he was anointed. The Holy Spirit came upon him. And then he left King Saul when he rebelled against God's direction. He came upon David at the time of his anointing and stayed with him till the day he died. David was unique in that regard in the Old Testament. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, was filled by the Holy Spirit while in utero. Still in his mother's womb, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and was filled with the Holy Spirit throughout his life. Absolutely unique in all of human history was John the Baptist. The New Testament economy, as far as when I say New Testament, I'm talking about the church relationship. In the church, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. Your personal relationship to the Holy Spirit exceeds and transcends the experience of every Old Testament believer. Every New Testament believer has a closer, more intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit of God than anybody in the Old Testament did, with the possible exception of John the Baptist. How does that relate to divine enablement? That's next. Divine enablement. God giving us the ability to do anything. In the Old Testament, there was essentially none. No divine enablement. No inner unction from God to enable one to obey. Again, the only exception is Samson, who was given superhuman strength. And I don't think he looked like the Hulk, because if he did, nobody would have wondered where his strength came from. Okay? I think he looked like a nerd, because every time he did something, everybody said, "How can he do that? Where did his strength come from?" That's just a guess. but he didn't look like Arnold Schwarzenegger, okay, in his prime. But the Holy Spirit came upon him and gave him divine enablement, but that was unique. But again, in the New Testament, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables us for service. We have spiritual giftings to enable us to serve God, to enable us to believe, to enable us to follow, to enable us to obey. Those are gifts that come from the Holy Spirit to enable us to be kind and loving and giving and gracious. The fruit of the Spirit. That's a New Testament church relationship that we have with God that is different from the old. Concerning Christ's return, Israel's expectation for Christ's return, they are looking for, and what they will experience is, a Christ who comes in power and glory for judgment. We sing songs about him coming in power and glory, but we don't sing a whole lot of songs about judgment, partly because that's kind of distasteful. We don't like to think about judgment, and judgment's not really something to sing about and get all excited about. So there aren't too many songs about judgments coming. But the truth is, part of the reason for that, the biggest reason for that is judgment has already fallen on Christ. The judgment of God fell on him at Calvary. And so our songs of judgment have to do with Christ taking our judgment at Calvary and delivering us from judgment. And so in as relates to Christ's return, while the Jews are going to see Christ coming in power and glory for judgment, the church is looking for Christ to come to receive us to himself, which is the passage where we started tonight. I'm going away, but I'll come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We're not looking for a Christ who's coming back to judge us. Our sin's already been judged. The wrath of God has already been appeased. We're looking for a Christ who's coming to take us home. That's not the anticipation of Israel right now. That's not what God has stated for him. Now, again, if Jews are to get saved right now, that's exactly what they can expect too. They become part of the church. But as a nation, the Jews are not getting saved right now. Very few. They're very rare. And they're going to face God's judgment. They're going to face God's wrath. They're going to endure the tribulation. They're going to get saved then. They're going to be converted then in order to then be taken into the kingdom. So their expectation on Christ's return is different from the church's. Concerning their position, Israel's position as relates to God is as servants of God. And that's an exalted position. Paul talks about that too. He glories in being a bondslave of Jesus Christ. However, the emphasis in the New Testament for the church is our relationship as a member of the family. And there are often distinctions made between those who are servants and those who are sons. And the promises and the privileges that are different for sons than the privileges that sons enjoy that are not there for servants. And so there is a distinction in position too. Concerning Christ's earthly reign, when Christ does establish his kingdom, what is the expectation of Israel in the kingdom? They will be subjects of the king. They're looking for the king to come to establish a just rule and to rule over them in a benevolent tyranny, as it were, with a rod of iron, yet for their good and for their benefit. And they will be happy, willing subjects of the king. And that's tremendous. However, what is the promise for the church in the kingdom? That we will rule and reign with him, co-rulers with the king. We'll be part of his administration. There's a difference. You say, well, that seems like a better position than the other. I'm not sure it's a better position. I'm not sure there's one that's preferable to the other. It's just they're different. But there is a sense where there's a little more privilege associated with the members of his administration, the members of his court, as it were. And that's the promise to the church, that we're a royal We're part of his royalty, which is not something that is stated to Israel. Concerning the priesthood, Israel had a priesthood. They had priests who would minister for their benefit to God. The role of the priest was to represent the people to God and to help communicate with God from the people. The role of the prophet was to represent God to the people, to speak for God to the people. So it's kind of the opposite direction in that communication. The prophet spoke from God to the people. The priest spoke from the people to God to represent them. Israel had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. Not only are we royal, Peter says we are a royal priesthood. The church is a priesthood. We don't need to go to a priest. That's something else that the Episcopal Church form, seen especially in Roman Catholicism, but also in Anglicanism or Episcopalianism, that has priests in the church, misunderstands. They miss the priesthood of the individual believer. That every believer has access to the throne of God personally. We can talk to God just by talking to him. It's better than a Bluetooth connection, okay? It's immediate and instantaneous, and he's always there. We never get voicemail. It may feel like that, but that's not true. He's always there. Because we are priests, and we sometimes fail to appreciate the privilege that is ours in Christ through our priesthood. Concerning marriage, as relates to God, I put it in quotes because I'm not talking about human marriage. I'm talking about relationship with God. Israel is presented as the unfaithful wife of Yahweh, the Father, Jehovah. The unfaithful wife of Jehovah or Yahweh. The church is presented as the bride of Christ. There's a difference. The church is the bride that is being prepared to be the cleansed and purified and chaste bride for Jesus Christ. And so it's an important distinction between the two. And so and then finally, judgments. Concerning the relationship to judgments, Israel is going to face judgment for their faithlessness, for their unfaithfulness. Israel is there's all kinds of promises in the Old Testament for the judgment that's going to come on Israel for their being unfaithful to God. The church is promised deliverance from all. The church has been delivered from all, or deliverance from all of the judgments. And I said we would read 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 and 5, 9 in a moment, or a little bit, and it's we're there. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, if you got a highlighted outline, I know I haven't got to that point yet, and we'll get to those in a minute. And so if you haven't turned it over and seen that, you're just now seeing it, we'll look those up in a minute. I'll give you a second to look them up before we read them. All right, but 1 Thessalonians 1, let's all go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Israel is told to be ready for the wrath to come. The church is told we've been rescued from the wrath to come. Now go to chapter 5 and verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ has saved us. He has delivered us. That's what that word means. He has saved or delivered us from the wrath to come. The wrath of God's been poured out on him, so we don't have to face it. Israel is anticipating enduring the wrath of God to bring them under conviction so they'll come to faith in Christ. The church has been delivered from all of those judgments. Now, all of these things I've laid out here show differences that are really important and really significant differences between Israel, even true Israel, and the church. Therefore, to equate the two and eliminate the coming rapture of the believing church is, I believe, to do violence to the text, to misunderstand the important distinctions between Israel and the church. So all of that comes as a series, I don't know, 1 to 16 or something, under the true church being distinct from true spiritual Israel. Now we come back to some of these other points related to the nature of the church. Letter D, more reasons for a pre-tribulation rapture based on the nature of the church. In the Old Testament era, it, that is the church, was a mystery not yet revealed. And again, I'm not going to re-preach that. We've talked about that already. The Old Testament era, the church was a mystery not yet revealed. Letter E, the new church, the true church is a unit that is united with Christ. It's a discrete entity united with Christ. Let me read you a paragraph from an article from Israel My Glory. I don't know if you're familiar with that publication. It's a Messianic Jewish group that publishes on. They're an evangelistic group of Jews trying to lead fellow Jews to Christ, trying to reach fellow Jews for Christ. A good group. Publish a magazine quarterly, I think. I guess it's every 2 months. The January-February issue from this year, an article by Bruce Scott entitled What We're Spared. The whole issue, the entire magazine, that issue, the entire magazine was on the rapture. What's happened to the rapture of the church? Why isn't anybody talking about it anymore? And why are so few people actually believing it now? And so they were addressing that. His article is What We're Spared. Let me read the very opening paragraph, and I think it makes an important point that relates to our marriage as the bride of Christ. Husband charged with domestic violence. It's an all-too-familiar headline. Sometimes the offender is a celebrity, an actor, a musician, or a sports star. Sometimes it's someone we know personally, a neighbor, or even a family member. Our hearts sink at such reports. And though both husbands and wives commit acts of domestic violence, it seems especially troubling when a husband takes out his rage on his wife, the weaker vessel. Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of the church, will never abuse his bride. One of the greatest proofs of his faithfulness to her is the rapture of the church, the future event when Jesus returns for his bride so that she can always be with him. In the rapture, all believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, not only to receive new, immortal, and resurrected bodies, but also to escape the hour of trial that will afflict the entire earth. End quote. I just like the point that he makes there. For Jesus Christ to send his bride through the tribulation would constitute domestic abuse. And that is absolutely unthinkable for Christ. And so we've got two subpoints here. It must be spared the judgment of God. The church must be spared the judgment of God because it's already been poured out on Christ. He's already taken it for us. And secondly, it must be spared subjection to Satan in the Antichrist, because during the tribulation period, Satan is controlling the earth. The geopolitical system, the sociopolitical system, is under his control under Satan's control through the one known as the beast or the Antichrist, and Christ will deliver the church from subjection to him, to Satan. And I believe if we understand those texts promising deliverance from the wrath to come correctly, that the pre-tribulation rapture of the church must be true. Now, Roman numeral 4. The pre-tribulation rapture is required by the doctrine of imminence. And here's where I want you to read these passages. We're just going to read them quickly. I just read the passages of 1 Thessalonians. Excuse me, chapter 1 and chapter 5, so we're not going to read those again. So I've got these others highlighted. Has everybody had a chance to look those up? What I want you to see is that the ones I just read from 1 Thessalonians promised the church to be delivered from wrath to come, and God's not appointed us to wrath. Most of these others are noteworthy for telling us to watch for Christ's return, and I want us to note the absence of any instruction to watch for signs of His coming as something that's going to happen to tell us He's about to come. None of these passages speak to that. And so let's read through this. John 14, 2 and 3. Acts 1:11.
And he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven."
1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52.
"Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall..."
Philippians 3:20. Colossians 3:4.
"When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory."
1 Timothy 6:14. Anybody have that one?
"That thou keep this commandment without spot.
Titus 2:13.
"Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ."
James 5:8.
"You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near."
2 Peter 3:3 and 4.
"Come with mockery, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. This is they willfully forget that they were heavens from old."
Revelation 3:3.
"Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee."
Okay. All those admonitions to watch for him. We're looking for him. We don't have to watch the headlines of the newspaper to see when he's about to come. Although sometimes we see things in the headlines that sure look like we're getting close. But the truth is, I'm just waiting for heaven to open and Jesus to show up, all right, and call us home. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now let's all go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 6 and 7. "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." And so the fifth and final evidence in tonight's outline for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, it's indicated by the present work of the restrainer. The one who restrains now. I believe the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, who is preventing Satan and sin from doing their worst. I know you look at the world and say, this isn't the worst. No, it's not the worst it could be. It's not as bad as it could be. It's not as bad as it will be. He is God in His grace is holding things back so that heinous acts of violence are more exceptional than normal. They're coming up more often than they used to, but they're still not the everyday norm in which we live. And I believe that this Holy Spirit will continue to restrain in the same way until his, Paul says in the passage we just read, until he is taken out of the way. Now, he'll never be completely absent from the world, as I said at the beginning. He's always been here, but when the church is removed, the people whom he indwells are taken to glory, his activity of enablement for the salt and light of mankind, for our service on this earth, is taken away. And he leaves the earth not completely abandoned, because though there are still going to be people who will come to faith in Christ through his ministry, However, he's not going to be exercising the same restraint on the earth that he has been exercising through this age. And he'll be taken out of the way. He will stop restraining the evil one. He'll stop restraining the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be manifested in his fullness. Evil will become the norm. The cultural milieu will become evidently and manifestly evil. And evil will not be restrained in the way that it is even now. The rapture of the church prior to the era of the Antichrist is going to be the event constituting the restrainers being taken out of the way. I think it's when Christ comes and calls us home that that is the event where the restrainer's gone, after which the gloves come off in this world. Now, I have a lot more to say on the subject, but it's another outline as long as this one, and so that's where we're stopping tonight, okay? And so next week we'll come back to more evidences for a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promises that are ours in Christ. Lord, we long for him to come. We are looking for his coming. And Lord, we pray that it might be soon. In Jesus' name, amen.